I'm thankful for another opportunity to take another look at the Word of God. I was thinking of the blessing that's pronounced in the first chapter of Psalms to those that delight in the law of the Lord. If our interests are focused that way, not because what I say, but because of what the Word of God says, I believe we have a blessing in seeking after the Word of God and the understanding. So the Lord help us tonight. Wednesday night, we had a study on the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is a miraculously given gift that allows an individual to speak in a language that they did not study. It's not acquired naturally, but they're able to communicate in a language not their own. We talked a little bit about ecstatic utterances. There's a common teaching in the world that ascribe that definition to unknown tongues. Where do we read about unknown tongues? Only in 1 Corinthians. Every place else it speaks about tongues. But in 1 Corinthians it says unknown tongues. And how did that get in there? The King James translators added that. It's in italics. In your New Testament, you can see that it's in italics, so it's common knowledge that it was added by the translators. And that can detract from the meaning of the actual word, but it doesn't have to. A language can be spoken that's unknown to me, and it can be unknown to you, but it is a real language. But every place that we read about the tongues in the Bible, it's talking about real languages that are understood by people that know those languages. They're not what is commonly referred to as ecstatic utterances, which don't mean disrespect, but some of them refer to it as gibberish or unintelligible in any case. Ecstatic utterance. I was asked a question after the lesson Wednesday about some more input, more comment on what has been referred to as private prayer language. We're going to try to talk about that a little bit after we get started. So the gift of tongues is our subject, a miraculously given gift to speak and communicate in a language that is not your own, and it's done without the aid of education or preparation on your part. And I'd like to also state that the examples that we have in the Bible, this gift was instantaneously given. We talked a little bit about whether or not the gift was active in the church today. We knew of anyone that had the gift of tongues, and we know of some that have learned to communicate in Spanish in a very short period of time. And certainly that is by the help of the Lord in doing that. But I don't see that quite the same as this miraculous, instantaneous gift that we read about in the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians. Okay, I'd like to start with the examples of the gift of tongues that we read about in Acts. We read quite a bit in the second chapter of Acts Wednesday. And that is a very common illustration where the language, the tongues were given, and the disciples spoke, and everyone heard in their own language, and there were some 16 or 17 nationalities there, different languages. But I'm going to turn to the 10th chapter of Acts now and read one of only three instances where it actually talks about the gift of tongues that were given in the New Testament. Acts 10, verse 44 through 48. If someone finds that, you'll help me read. We read 44. We're supposed to read 44. I may not have heard you. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. All right. They spoke with tongues and magnified God. This is very similar to what we read in Acts. In Acts, it said very plainly that they understood in their own language. Were the tongues that were spoken here at Cornelius' house ecstatic utterances, something that was unintelligible, or was it something that was understandable? There's nothing in what we read so far that tells us. But if we look in the 11th chapter of Acts, Peter is telling some people about that incident at Cornelius' house, where the believers, Gentiles, were filled with the Holy Ghost. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So he's referring back to what happened on Pentecost and saying the same thing happened at Cornelius' house as happened on Pentecost. And what happened there? They spoke in other tongues, and everyone understood in their own language. So that was not ecstatic utterances, but that was the gift of tongues, which is a miraculously given gift whereby we can communicate in a language that is not our own and is understood by the hearer. Did I read the 17th verse? For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So the Lord bestowed on them the same gift. They spoke in tongues. Now, I asked the question last time and I'll ask it again. Is the gift of tongues the sign whereby we know that we're filled with the Holy Ghost? It said, on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Is that the sign whereby we know? All right, I say no, and the reason I say no is because we're going to read some examples of where people did receive the Holy Ghost and did not speak in tongues. I think many of them did. Perhaps all of them didn't. It depends on where they live. But even some of the Jews, which you would normally expect to be Aramaic or Hebrew speakers, were actually born in foreign countries and their native language was different. And that was the reason this gift was given on Pentecost. But so many of the Gentiles and many of the Jews that had grown up in Gentile countries did not speak the local language, so the gift of tongues was necessary to communicate the gospel to them. And at Pentecost, there were some 3,000 people were saved as a result of that. Okay? Okay, the other place other than the second chapter of Acts is Acts 19. And I'll read the sixth verse. And Paul, when he had laid his hands on them, this was at Ephesus, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. What does it mean to prophesy? Preach? Is that the only meaning? If we look in the dictionary, we're going to see that as part of the definition of prophesy. I think in the biblical context that we're in, to prophesy is to speak under divine inspiration. A prophet's calling in the Old Testament was to speak God's message to the people, and to prophesy in the New Testament dispensation is similar to that. To prophesy is to speak under divine inspiration. It certainly includes preaching. But we can prophesy in exhortation if the Lord is anointing what we're saying. So that's what I see, and I also copied that definition somewhat from a message that Brother Isaac Chandler preached, and he gave that same definition. It's speaking under divine inspiration and the anointing of the Holy Ghost. That is to prophesy. So these people, and they were new converts, so I would assume from that they had not received the call to the ministry at the time they were filled with the Holy Ghost, but yet they spake with tongues and prophesied. In the one we read in the 10th chapter, it says something about, and they glorified God, or how did that go? And magnified God. And in the 2nd chapter of Acts, they spake with tongues, and they heard them speak the wonderful works of God. So again, they were prophesying as well. And if you remember the prophecy from Joel that Peter quoted in the 2nd chapter of Acts, explaining the actions of the people, there were some accusations brought by some of the onlookers and accused them of having had too much wine. Is that what it was? They thought they were drunk because of the actions that they saw, because they weren't able to understand the language that was going on. And the explanation that Peter gave with this prophecy was that in this time, the Spirit of the Lord was going to be poured out on His people, and His maids and sons and daughters would prophesy. And that's what they did. They were prophesying. They were speaking under divine inspiration the wonderful works of God. Okay, those are the places in the book of Acts where it talks about the gift of tongues. Now, I said that there are some other locations. In the 8th chapter of Acts, it talks about people being filled with the Holy Spirit. This was in Samaria. The 15th verse says, "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." And if you read that whole story, you're not going to see any mention of speaking in tongues. So that is an example of being filled with the Holy Ghost, yet there was no evidence that tongues were there. Can you think of another example of someone being filled with the Holy Ghost and there was no manifestation of the gift of tongues? We certainly don't. And that's a good example. And he certainly had, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. What about Paul? When Paul sent Ananias to when the Lord sent Ananias to Paul, who was waiting after he was stricken down and was blind, that's in the 10th chapter of Acts, is it, or 9? 9, I believe. In the 17th verse, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightst receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And if you read the rest of that story, there is no indication at all that Paul spoke with tongues at the time that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. In the first chapter of Luke, it talks about John the Baptist. Before he was born, his mother was told that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost from the time he was born, and there was no example of tongues at all. Even his mother Elizabeth, it said she was filled with the Holy Ghost. When Mary came to visit her, she got an indication that that was the mother of the Messiah that came, and she had something that she spoke under the anointing of the Holy Ghost at that time. And there was no manifestation of the tongues at all. So if tongues is not an indication or a sign that we are filled with the Holy Ghost, is there a sign so that we know that we're filled with the Holy Ghost? Pardon me? All right, he said we would receive power, so that power would be manifest, and from that we would know. What about the fruits of the Spirit? If we look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things that are listed there. Those things are going to be manifested in our life. People are going to be able to see those things, and that is, I think, the evidence that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. If we have those fruits in our life, that happens only after we have been filled with the Holy Ghost. All right? Now, I'd like to go very quickly back to Acts 2. Yeah, that'll be fine. Thank you. Put it down here. And what I'm going to try to do, this is a little tedious school exercise, but the definition of the words that are translated tongue or tongues, in most cases, are the Strong's Greek Dictionary word number 1100, glossa. And I don't pronounce that correctly, I'm sure, so I'm going to say 1100. That is the Greek word that is translated tongues. And I want to follow down through this chapter and show that that same word, which means language. The word that is translated tongue means language. It can also mean the bodily organ, the tongue. But in the cases that we're reading here, I believe from the context you're going to see that it is talking about an actual language that is understood by some and not understood by others. Okay, he's using the term unknown tongues, which is the italicized from 1 Corinthians, 14. But again, the definition of the Greek word is interpreted to mean tongues, but in the context we're looking about, it's a tongue that's not known to some.
The foreign language is what it's
meaning. Okay. Okay. Acts 2 and 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. That's speaking about other tongues. And by that it means languages that were not their own. Languages that was not native to them. They had received no education or training to prepare them to do that. But miraculously, they were given the power to speak in another tongue. All right, and that, the definition, the word that was used in translated tongues is number 1100. Okay, Acts 2 and 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitudes came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. The word language there, of course, is a different word, but it's also, one of its translations or definitions is tongue. It is a dialect or tongue. Language. All right. Acts 2 and 8. And how hear we every man in his own tongue. Tongue in that verse was taken from the word 1100. It was translated as tongue. And in the sixth chapter, the word language was translated from a different word, but that also means tongue. All right, 2 and 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The eighth verse was from the word 1258, which is dialect or language. 211, verse 2 and 11 is translated from 1100, but all of those are speaking about a language that is understood. It is not a static utterance. It's not some gibberish that we do not understand. All right, now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. In 14 and 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. That's from the same word, 1100, which means a language that is known to some man. Okay. He speaketh not unto men, but unto God, but no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. All right, in the fourth verse, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. So, speaking in this foreign language, he understands what he's speaking. That is not an ecstatic utterance. Now, the people that support ecstatic utterance as being a gift of tongues say that the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the word tongue is used differently and it refers to ecstatic utterance. But I see nothing that would allow us to change the interpretation from what we saw in Acts 2. You're quoting verse from two. The second verse, all right? He is speaking in a foreign language to a man that does not understand that language. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, he's speaking in a foreign language. And if you were speaking to me in some language that I didn't understand, God would know what you were saying, but I wouldn't. So, I receive no edification from what you say. Is that clear? Okay, so if you go into an English congregation that's only understands English, and you get up and exhort in German, there's not going to be much edification that's done. They're not going to be edified. Are there any other questions? The fourth verse says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself." How? He knew what he said. So yes, he understands. He's speaking in a tongue that's unknown to his hearer, but he understands it. And this is not something unintelligible. It is a language that's understood by people that know that language. But if you come into a congregation, as apparently was taking place here in Corinth, and stand up and do some exhortation in a language that was not known to the congregation, it wasn't edifying, and Paul is trying to deal with that. Okay. Is there other comment or question? That's right. The hearers don't understand. You come in and you start speaking in an unknown tongue, and the people that are listening to you that don't know that language, they're not going to understand. And Paul is saying that's not profitable. Don't do it. Later you're going to see, if the Lord has given you a gift to speak a language that is not your own, he gives that gift. That is a miraculous gift that he was giving at that time. But don't abuse it. If you come into a congregation that doesn't understand that language that the Lord has given you a gift with, he says later, don't do it unless you have an interpreter so someone can be edified that hears. Right?
But it also says that he edifies himself. So he does understand and know what he's saying. And a lot of people are speaking with
the utterances that they don't even understand themselves. It's not edifying to them even.
That's right.
But here it says that it does edify him. So
he understood
in something that he knows what he's saying.
Okay. In the 14th verse, again, we're dealing with the fact that foreign languages were being spoken in the congregation in a way that was not edifying, and Paul was trying to deal with it. In the 10th verse, it says, There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Many voices in the world. That means there are many languages in the world. Across the whole world, how many languages are there? There are many. But each one of them has to have a significance. There must be a meaning to the words in order to communicate and be useful. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. So you may have a gift to speak many languages, but if you go into a place where they don't understand those languages, it does no good. No edification takes place. All right, anything else there? All right, now I'm going to read the 14th verse, and we're going to talk a little bit about this private prayer language question that comes up from time to time. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. All right, help me with that. What does that mean? If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. We've already determined that if we speak in an unknown tongue, we know what we're saying, but our hearer doesn't. So if I pray in an unknown tongue, I know what I'm praying. My spirit is praying. But this is talking about a public prayer. If we come to the congregation and lead out in prayer, But we read out in a foreign language that is not understood by the congregation. It says, my understanding is unfruitful. The people that are in the congregation that don't understand the words that you're speaking, the language that you're speaking, they're not edified. They can't really agree with the intent of your prayer. They don't know what it is. So your understanding, you understand it, but the hearer doesn't. So they can't agree, and it's not profitable, and Paul is teaching against that here. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. This is how he's telling us it should be done. We should pray in the Spirit. We should pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. I believe that means that if we come into the congregation and have the ability to do it, we should pray in the language that they understand. I know there's some circumstances where we have people come in and don't know our language and they have liberty to pray, and I'm not saying we shouldn't allow that. But as a common practice, our practice should be to pray in the language that's understood, that all may be edified and take part in the prayer. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned. Occupy the room of the unlearned. For those that don't understand the language, they're unlearned, they don't understand the language. How shall they say amen? How can they say let it be so to the prayer that you have said? Because they don't know what you said. And I think that's what Paul is teaching them there. All right.
Can I explain the word
for
that?
Sure.
We might, just to make it plainer for a moment, rephrase the 16th verse just to say this. Or else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen? Or you might say, or else, if you pray like that, how is someone that don't know your language going to say amen at your giving of thanks? That's what Paul is saying by these three verses. They're all three connected. And the first one says, my understanding is unfruitful. That means it's unfruitful in that it doesn't produce fruit in the other person. It's a strange way to say it, but the 16th verse makes it plain, and also the 15th verse helps, because it says, I'll pray with the Spirit then, and I'll pray with the understanding also. Paul's saying, don't do it the other way. Because if you do, they're not going to be able to understand what you're saying. They're not going to be able to agree with you in prayer.
Okay. Any question?
Well, the 28th verse says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church.
That's right. So if you come in and start praying or speaking, exhorting, in an unknown language, it says to be silent unless...
And we want to keep in mind that this word used as tongue, when tongues here,
in every instance in 1 Corinthians 14, except one, which doesn't, the one isn't any different really in meaning, but in every instance, almost, it is the same word that's used in Acts 2. This tongue... or tongues is not a different word than the word languages that we are positive as languages in Acts 2. It's very clear.
And whenever there's not an agreement together in prayer, there's not the same amount of power. There's power in the unity of prayer and an agreement. And so whenever you come together, and as in that time they didn't have the same language, they were not in unity as far as in their unit of prayer, because they couldn't understand one another. There was not the unity. But there's an agreement when you understand one another and you're coming together in the same spirit and the same agreement. I was reading this book, and I'd recommend it to anyone, The Gift of Tongues. It's what it is and what it is not. There's a print shop. But he brings that out, too, about the unity of prayer.
Yes.
And how that's important. And he also brings out in this book, too, that the devil knows languages, of course, and he used the serpent to speak in tongues right away to deceive Eve. And he has some incidents here where people who have been in that tongue, Pentecostal tongue deception, who have said that the words that were said were bad words in a foreign language. They were, and I'd heard that before, you know, that when someone came from another country, maybe was there in the assembly, that the ones in the assembly, the Pentecostal group that were supposedly speaking in foreign phrases to God, instead were saying bad words. And they didn't know it because they didn't understand the word they were saying. And he brings that out. So there's a danger there in that.
Okay, that is abuse of the Word of God. To take and take the meaning of the word tongue, which means a foreign language, and convert that into an ecstatic utterance which really has no meaning, it's babbling. That's taking a liberty with the Word of God that we certainly should not. Okay, any other thought or comment there?
They practice hundreds of years before Christ. Is that right?
1,100 years is one place I read, and I'm going to get to that, but go ahead.
But O'Regan says, it is not the part of a divine spirit to drive the prophetess into such a state of ecstasy and madness that she loses control of herself. For he who is under the influence of the divine spirit would be the first to receive the beneficial effects. And it skips, it says, dot, dot, dot. Moreover, when a person is in close contact with the deity, it should be the time of clearest perception. Was that understood?
Yeah.
It should be the time of clearest perception when someone is under the inspiration and on an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Should not be. What O'Regan here was saying was that it's not the part of the divine spirit to drive someone into some state of ecstasy where they lose control of themselves. But he says that should be the time of the clearest of your perception and mind when you're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
I believe that's the inspiration the Spirit would give. It would open up our understanding. It would teach us all things, but not bring confusion. Okay, while this is on my mind, I'm going to talk about this next. I'm reading to you from Matthew 6 and 7. Jesus is telling his disciples how to pray. It says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. It says, use not vain repetitions. What's the definition of the Greek word that's translated vain repetitions? I'm waiting for Brother Philip to help me. I think he's looking it up. Vain repetitions? Read the Strong's definition.
Okay, vain repetitions, it has two words.
Okay.
The first one being to stutter.
To stutter. That is, by implication, to prate tediously, use vain repetitions. The second word,
stammerer or something like that.
Well, I think you're talking about to stutter.
Stutter?
That is.
I thought both words were used in there, but I may have forgotten.
Okay, I don't see. The other one is just a word with that to kind of.
Okay. The point I'm making in that definition is vain repetition, he said, as the heathen do. And why would he say as the heathen do? I read of a commentator that was saying this stammering was this ecstatic utterance, babbling, jabbering, or however you want to do what the modern people are calling the gift of tongues. And I'm not ready to say for certain that I'm convinced that is the exact meaning of this statement. But it does say stammering. And I'd like to read a little piece out of this same book that Sister Connie was reading out of. This is George Harmon, The Gift of Tongues. And it tells about an experience he had visiting a place where they were speaking in tongues. And he said, I once attended a meeting held by the modern tongues people, and occasionally they would jabber at some incomprehensible something they called unknown. Well, they rightly named it, and it sounded like this, kiyuka kiyoka, repeated over and over. This is what they got when they received the baptism. I asked them what they said, but they did not know. I asked them to tell me how they instructed their converts to get it, but they could not, or did not, tell me. But I listened when they had a young man down on the floor, flat on his back, and they were urging him to say the blood as fast as he could until he began to stutter. And then the ministers sprang to their feet saying, he's got it. Sometimes they would repeat glory, glory, until their tongue would seem to get twisted and they would begin to jabber. The thing that impressed me in reading this and comparing it with that scripture that I read, not vain repetitions, vain repetitions may simply mean saying over and over again the same prayer, as some of the religious professors do. Some Islam, I think they say the same prayer over and over, and a number of them do. But he said, as the heathen do. And as Brother Philip mentioned, the heathen used this vain repetition or babbling, unintelligible communication, and had, according to this one record that I saw, as early as 1100 years before Christ. So if we would take that vain repetition, that stammering, that jabbering, as this gift of tongues, they would look on it only as something like the heathen did.
Do you not think those worshipers of Baal were trying to work up some kind of spirit because they were doing some pretty...
...said as early as 1100 years before Christ, it was part of the pagan worship. And they mentioned a particular kind where it was more prominent than others. But I see in that, and from what descriptions I've heard on this modern tongues, ecstatic utterance thing, it involves saying the same thing over and over again. And if it does, the vain repetitions with the normal interpretation of that phrase would apply to that as well. To just say the same thing over and over again is vain and not profitable. It does. When you give yourself over to something like that, it makes me think of the house that's swept clean and a spirit cast out, and then other spirits come back and move into the house. If we open ourselves to something like that, that is a very dangerous thing. And this tongue spirit is not wrong. It's not right. It's wrong. And to lose our senses, like Brother Philip read, from that reference, that is not of the Holy Spirit. I had another thought come to me about the reason that the Lord is not pleased with a private prayer language that I don't understand myself. And if someone else heard it, they wouldn't understand it either. And I'm going to tell you the logic that I'm going through. Now, the verse that the people that support that private prayer language refer to a lot is that 1 Corinthians 14 and 14. And we read that. We read the verses following. And that was not a private setting, so that was not private prayer. That was public prayer. But the thought that came to me was, in the beginning, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. And he also placed a tree there called the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did he put that tree there? That was the only thing in that garden that they didn't have free access to. But they were told that if they ate of that fruit, they would die. And the reason he did it is because they had a choice. And God has always wanted voluntary service on the part of his people. Anything less than that is really not true worship. And if we give ourselves over to a spirit that would give us this unintelligible babbling, lose control of ourselves, fall out on the floor, no words of worship or praise or honoring God comes from that. And to me, that is supporting the thought that we will have our right mind, we will have our understanding when we pray, we will have our understanding when we sing. Our acts of worship must be with our understanding. And I'm going to read a little something here that Brother Ed Wilson and Brother Leslie Busby wrote. This is addressing the question of the private prayer language. It says, we were created to worship God voluntarily. It has to be a free choice. That's the way it was for Adam and Eve. That's the way it is for us. It can't be something that's imposed on us. Just as sin is not imputed where there is no understanding, no human worship can take place without understanding. Speaking without understanding offers no voluntary praise, makes no voluntary sacrifice, enters no voluntary plea. This is a primordial fact of creation, and nothing found in the later descriptions of the New Testament can properly be understood as contradicting it. So in order to pray, in order to worship, in order to praise our God, we must have our understanding, and it can't be under the influence of a spirit that takes away our reasoning, our ability to think where we are, what we're saying, and uttering sounds that we don't understand ourselves, nor does anyone else. Okay, any other thought or comment?
When the movement started?
Yes, we can. Last time I read an account from Birth of a Reformation where Brother Warner and his gospel workers went into a meeting at St. James, Missouri, and I think it was 1887 or something like that. And they were speaking in tongues. They were being slain in the Spirit. They were falling out in the floor. So it was active then. I think the Pentecostal church movement didn't really gain ground until around 1900 or shortly after that. There was a mission out in Los Angeles where Seymour, is that his name? I think he was a seeker that was looking for this extra blessing that they call the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. And it kind of grew from that. And so that was after 1900. Then the charismatic name that was applied to other people that usually follow this tongues type doctrine, that came later, and I'm not sure what the timing is on that. But I'd say the late 1800s, early 1900 was when it really got moving, and I have no record of anything earlier than that. But there was a problem in Corinth in that they were not using aesthetic languages, but they were using actual languages in a way that was improper. They were demonstrating a gift without an interpreter, and it was adding confusion to the service, and Paul gave instructions on how to deal with that.
The Seymour that you're talking about, yeah. Seymour and Parham are the two that started the tongues movement, and they're two of the main ones in it. And this Seymour began to preach this before he had it.
Yeah.
He didn't have it, but he wanted it so bad, and I believe he preached it for quite some time, and then finally it came upon him. And yes, he was.
Yes.
He wanted the Holy Ghost, and he came with his water for a while.
Uh-huh.
And was with traveling with him, and then he split off there in Los Angeles.
What does it take to be filled with the Holy Ghost? I wish I could hear better.
You asked what it takes to have...
to be filled with the Holy Ghost.
A pure heart.
A pure heart.
The Lord looks for a pure heart.
He will not dwell in an unclean vessel.
No, it's a pure heart that He looks for.
Right, so we have to be living a holy life. We have to be saved, justified, before the Holy Spirit will come
and dwell
in that place. And when He does, He takes care of the native depravity, that carnal nature that we inherited from Adam.
I think, too, one thing that would warn us against the movement where they have the modern version of speaking in tongues, when you lose control of yourself, you know, that's probably one of the warnings there. God does not want us to be subject to something we are not able to control. In other words, that loss of control of speaking and not being able to control their bodies. I've heard a few accounts where, you know, they men and women hug and things. There's not any modesty. There's a loss there of decency in their assembly when they come under that spirit of speaking in tongues. And that is even one reason why we teach against getting drunk with wine, because you lose your senses. You're not able to control what you do. You know, people that get drunk, they do things that they're not able to control themselves. So that's the same thing, in that they get under such a bondage of a spirit that they are not able to control their own emotions. And that's wrong. That in itself is a warning there, you know, because they are not able to even prevent immodesty among themselves sometimes.
I've read where some places they would keep blankets so that when they fell, they would cover them so they would be modest. But that's not the Spirit of the Lord that's causing that at all. That is a devilish spirit, a spirit that's wrong, and I'm thankful the Lord has given us light and understanding on that. Okay, speaking in unknown tongues is a miraculous gift, given the ability to speak in a language that's not our own. Aesthetic language, or whatever they call it, the gibberish, that nowhere do we see grounds for interpreting this word tongues that is used consistently, referring to real languages, to take the 14th verse of 1 Corinthians and say that it should be interpreted another way, and it be a private prayer language that's not understandable. They also use that not just for the private prayer language, they also apply it to what we call Pentecostal tongues, not in a prayer setting. They say that if we speak in an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. They use that to describe an ecstatic utterance where the man himself speaking doesn't even understand. But I don't think that's correct, because if you take that second verse and then follow it with the fourth, it says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He edifies himself because he does understand and know what he said. Okay, any other questions before? Prophecy?
They
understood the words they were speaking, but they might not have understood
the full
message of what God was bringing to future generations. But
we don't really see the gift of tongues manifested here. Could you kind of dwell on that a little bit, why we don't see it manifested here, and where someone would need the gift of tongues?
Okay, I'm not sure if you had a question connected with what you said.
Well, it's not manifested here because we don't need the gift of tongues here.
I think that's why we don't see it, because the need for it is not the same as it was during the early church time. At Pentecost, it was obvious the need, because there were 16 or 7 nationalities there speaking different languages that would not have understood the disciples and apostles preaching the gospel. But with the gift of tongues, they understood in their own languages, and 3,000 got saved. But we don't see that same situation today, but we could if it were needed. And maybe it is in some country or location that we're not aware of. It is a gift. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we didn't spend time there much. It talks about the gift of tongues, divers tongues or whatever. So it is a gift of the Spirit that when it's needed, the Lord will give that. But we would not have much use for it in Guthrie right now, I don't believe. Yes, and we've been blessed by the gift of interpreting. I've heard messages preached in a language that I didn't understand, but through the interpreting, I was edified.
When you're interpreting, sometimes it's beyond your ability to keep up.
Yes.
It's only the Spirit that lets you do that.
Yes, I believe that. And that is
there
a gift, and we recognize that as a gift in the body, and we can use that. So I'd say the gift of interpreting is more common now than the gift of tongues.
There was a meeting that they held in Mexico a couple of years ago with the German Church of God people and down there. And I think it was Brother Tony or Brother Michael, I can't remember, was preaching in English. And somebody was preaching in German, and someone else was translating, and Matthew was translating into Spanish. He said it was glorious. He said it went smooth. 3 languages at one time. And it was the Lord put a real blessing on it, because the Mexican people and the German people hadn't mixed that much. And it was a real blessing for this kind of service to happen. But there was 3 languages going at one time, and he said you could definitely understand each the one.
So they had a mini Pentecost.
Yeah.
Well, I believe the Lord places the gifts in his body as it pleases him. there will be a need before the gift is placed. And the gift of tongues, the ability to speak a language that's not your own, that's what it is. It's not unintelligible gibberish. It's something that is edifying. Okay, I think that's all the thoughts I had. If you don't have any more questions.
You know, one other thing, Jim. Paul said, tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And we saw the value of that on the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. And how that was very convincing to the unbelievers. The modern tongues movement uses that as something in the church. And Paul said, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, or so people could understand me, than 10,000 words in an unknown language, is what he meant.
Yes.
And you know, it's important for us to realize the Lord never even the word here, never even says it's for something, for services to get all enraptured in these unintelligible utterances. It's not even made for that anyway.
And it tells you in a verse or two down below that why. Where it says if an unbeliever comes in,
yeah,
and you're prophesying, they can be convinced, and how does that go?
But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all.
That's right, because he understood,
yes,
what was said. But if you're speaking in tongues that they don't understand, that edifying and that conviction that comes won't happen.
Which we continually use the word tongues, but that word means language.
Language.
The Greek definition, mm-hmm, of it is languages. We've, mm-hmm, used the word tongues all through here, simply because the King James translators put tongues in there. It's simply languages, and when we read it, we should read it as languages.
But even the way they translated it, the meaning can still be correct. It's just the abuse of it,
right,
that has caused the problem. They've brought it to the place where you use the word tongues in this kind of a setting, and they automatically expect this modern ecstatic utterance. And that's not correct. All right, I don't think there's a record in the Bible that tells us that, but I do know that the gift of tongues was given some 8 years after that. That was at Cornelius' house. And 23 years after that, Paul laid hands on the saints there in Ephesus, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. So the gift was still being demonstrated there. But whether the ones that received the gift on Pentecost, whether that was a permanent gift that they continued to use or not, I don't know.
Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, and this was, I don't know what year this was written, but I believe it was toward the end of his life. He said, I speak in languages more than you all. So he had retained something there from the gift that God had given him.
Right, but he wasn't there on Pentecost.
Right.
But he had the gift of tongues, but he didn't use it normally in the worship service.
Right.
But in his missionary activities and contacts, he had a need to communicate with people in other languages, and he used that gift.
English, there's people all over the world learning English. And that's why we have interpreters. Brother Michael can go to all these different places, and there's interpreters for him.
Okay, I would like to make one comment in regard to that, interpreters. Do you not think that, we know that the gift of tongues is something, according to the records that we have in the Bible, was instantaneously given, the ability to speak those languages. Is the gift of interpreting not also something instantaneously given? Now, it can be acquired, it can be learned, and we benefit from that. And there is a special blessing and anointing that goes with the one that has the anointing, as you mentioned there in Mexico in that service. But there was some training, some study, some educational effort that allowed them to be able to translate, which might be different than just a pure gift of tongues, of interpretation. Am I off on that? Interpreting, yes. I'm wondering if the gift of interpreting might not be an instantaneous thing like tongues, but I would certainly think that the Lord could call a person that had an ability in a language and give them a special anointing so that they can interpret. Everyone that can speak Spanish, for example, might not be able to stand up and do a good job of interpreting. An interpreter what now?
An interpreter that had the life that God can anoint.
Sure. Well, it requires anointing for it to be effective.
Yes. And that's what I feel like. To me, it's like an anointing. You know, you can't go out and do it if you're called to do it in a courtroom like you could in the pulpit. Okay. Because there's an anointing there that you're actually speaking and your mind is moving. It's just like going through your mind faster than you can even think it yourself. I don't know how to explain it, but...
Okay, what is required?
It's an anointing.
What is required to be effective as an interpreter? I think it definitely... it requires a knowledge of the language. But I also think it requires an anointing. Because you're interpreting something that has spiritual content.
Yes.
And if you took a person from the audience that may be perfect in their understanding of the language, they might be able to translate the words but miss some of the spiritual implications of it, and that's where the anointing comes in, I think. I was messing with a little technicality there when I said gift as compared to the education and preparation that put you in a place the Lord could anoint you to do interpreting.
I guess I'm not sure I quite believe that the gift of healing is just, the gift of tongues is just an instantaneous thing, because...
of tongues?
I mean, we have healing. We have some instant healings. We have some gradual healings. We have, some people, there's other types, so I don't know. To me, for somebody to be called to preach and to be able to preach in another tongue in 2 weeks, I would have to say that would be a divine gift.
I don't disagree with that at all.
So I'm not sure I quite agree that the gift of tongues is just an instantaneous thing, I guess. And I'm not mean just to question you, but I...
Okay. My intention was... I intended to say that the examples that we have given in the book of Acts, every one of them, is that at a point in time they were filled with the Holy Ghost and then they began to speak in tongues. So they were given the gift at that time, and that was a process that did not require education. Pardon? Well, one case I think it said from that point they began to mend. So, but generally the healings were instantaneous. But the cases that we read about of the tongues, they received the Holy Ghost, and at that point they were given the gift of tongues and they began to exercise it right there, and it was recognized.
Just a gift. Paul had learned languages.
He was probably had education in some of the language abilities that he had, but he also said he had the gift. I speak
and
with
I'm sure
tongues
he,
more than you all.
He used what he had to the Lord. Anyway, yeah.
I firmly believe in anointing, whether
gift
it's
of
on speaking or whether it's on interpreting. All those things, it takes the anointing to do it. But there is a miraculous gift.
I feel like I'm not sure they all retain those gifts myself.
Pardon?
In my thinking, I don't really think they retained those languages after the...
You don't think they maintained them?
No.
I don't really think so either.
I think it was an anointing, like, and that's the way... I know interpreting, it's an anointing. You can't do it later, but when you're anointed, it's there.
I see that the same way you do. I'm thankful that it happened. I think it was thankful that it was recorded for us because it helps us see the greatness of the great God that we're serving and His ability to reach out and work among His people to meet the needs that we have and to get His gospel message out.
When God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning in Genesis, He created everything and it began to produce after its own kind, you know. So He didn't have to create the beginnings again. He created the beginnings in the beginning, you know, like all the creation. So it was when the church began, the first morning church, whenever God put the church into place, He created in that church the seeds to spring forth and to go out. The apostles, the 12 apostles, if you read their lives, how they branched out into many countries. They went all the way into Europe and different places to preach. And the mission work that they had a special message because they had been with Christ and they were picked to do that. So what I see in this is, to me, a parallel. It was a miraculous time of when Peter spoke in several languages. People, several languages understood. It was a miraculous time. It was the opening, the beginning of a new dispensation. Christ had been here. Up to that time, they looked forward to Christ, and now they were telling about Christ, and people were going to look back to that time, like we do, because that was the beginning. It was the start of the church, and those gifts were needed, and they were put in place. Because those mission, the ones going to these foreign countries were on a mission to tell about Jesus, whom they had been with. So to me, I see it in a parallel of like the beginning when God created the earth. So again, He created a space there, a time, and there were many miracles that were taking place for people to really see that Christ had been here. He still, you know, He still has that power today, but at that time it was just so opening. It was totally new. They turned the world upside down.
Okay.